Take our Bible and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Periodically throughout the year, we have what we call a Membership Matters class. And those who are interested in becoming a member at New Hyde Park Baptist Church or interested in understanding more of what membership means, we hold that class probably two, sometimes three times a year, depending on the need. And one of the questions that we always ask in that class is, what are some of the pictures that God gives us in his word of the church? And folks are sort of left to sort of pull out some of their understanding of what the church is biblically. And so there are all these images that God uses, a building, a temple, a bride, a flock, a household, a family. You've all heard those, right? And then there's always one that's mentioned called a body. And all of these images give us some understanding of the connection that we have not only to Jesus Christ, but also to one another. The book of Ephesians, we've looked at some of these already. In chapter 2, we talked about the temple, and we also talked about the household. And here in the beginning of Ephesians 4 was a mention of the fact that there's one body, right? So in the section of scripture that we're looking at this morning, we go back to that image, the image of the body. And I love the image that it is. It's so suggestive of the many things that show us how we relate to Jesus Christ as our Savior. We'll find out in just a few moments that he's the head and we're the body. And it expresses to us this intimate relationship that exists between our Savior and ourselves, that we're bound together and that our life truly draws from him. But it also speaks about our relationship with one another, that we together are members of the body of Christ. And just like we have one body with many different parts to it, but one cohesive whole, so we being many are one cohesive whole in Christ, and therefore we relate very intimately with one another. It also shows that we function together, that we need every single part, just like our bodies need every individual aspect of the makeup of our physical body. The union with Christ that we have and the union that we have with one another is extremely important and clearly expressed that way. But I want us to look at this passage of scripture that's going to talk to us about another aspect of this body image, and it is that of maturation, of coming to spiritual maturity. Take a look at verse 11, and we'll start there. And we'll see, beginning in verse 11, that it's God's intent for the body of Christ to develop into maturity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Speaking of Christ, it says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then after talking about what the opposite possibility is that of a church remaining spiritually immature, it goes on in verse 15 and says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So we see in this passage of scripture, particularly in this passage of scripture, that God's intent and purpose for the church is that it might become fully grown, that each member might be contributive to the maturity, bringing us all to become spiritual adults and all of us to become fully measured out into the fullness of who Christ is. This morning, we're going to look at this passage of scripture, and I'm going to draw out the significance of spiritual maturity from it. And we're going to look at it in some detail, but perhaps not as much detail as you would like. And there's a reason for that. It's because this passage is foundational to the rest of the book of Ephesians. What we're going to learn later is the practical application of what this call to spiritual maturity is about. So when the book of Ephesians talks about our relationships with each other, about our attitudes toward each other, about our speech and behavior in different ways, about our home life and our work life and our family life and all those other things, those are the practical outworkings of what it means for us to actually develop into spiritual maturity. So when we get into those sections of Scripture, keep this one in mind. Hang on to it. Look at it as the foundation of what's here. And that's where we're going to begin this morning. I want to draw out, first of all, what is the foundation of maturity? Take a look at verse 15. It says in verse 15, at the very end of it, that we are to grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And then it says, from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, just as each part does its work. Now, you might find you will find a very familiar and very similar verse in the book of Colossians, in chapter 2 and verse 19. Listen to it, and you'll understand just how close it sounds to the one we just read. Speaking about people who are actually turned away from Christ, it says, they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. So in the Ephesians passage and the Colossians passage, both of those refer to Jesus as the head of the body that is his, that is us. Now this word head there means two things. It means that Jesus is the animating and the directing influence in the life of the body. In other words, he is both the authority and the empowerment of the church. That word head in Scripture is used in different places, and it means either one who's in authority over a body, or one who empowers or becomes the source of empowerment or life for that body, or both of those. And what it means for us is that Christ is the authority for us, that we look to him for all the way in which we ought to live out our life. It is his rule that matters most. It is his word that is our call to obedience. And every part of us and every one of us will only function properly so much as we're under the control of our head, who is Jesus Christ. We begin to live independently of Christ and his sovereign rule over us. The consequences can be very, very distressing. But it also means that Christ is the one who empowers us. And that's more the idea here in Ephesians and Colossians, that he's the one that who empowers the growth of the body, that he is the life force of us, that he is the one who infuses all the joints and ligaments and sinews with the necessary nourishment to build the cohesion and growth of the rest of the body. Christ is that foundation. He is our sole authority for truth and meaning, and he is the source of our nourishment so that we might be knit together as church members and grow. So this idea of this energizing that comes from our relationship with Christ is extremely important. Before we look at any more details about that, I think it's vital that we understand this point. And I want to sort of bring that importance by way of an illustration. Just a few months ago, there was disturbing videos that came out of Shenzhen, China. And there was a building there, the SEG building, the SEG tower, that was wobbling. And these videos showed people just pouring out of that building in panic. And they would pan up in the building, and the building's just wobbling away. And the people are scared, running for their lives as they left that place. That building is about the size of the Empire State Building. So you can imagine how terrifying that must have been. Well, that building was constructed in 1996, and it was a marvel in its time. It grew, they constructed it at an average of about one floor every 2.5 days. So you can imagine how fast that thing was constructed. In fact, Shenzhen was known for its quick construction. In fact, in the construction world, buildings that are raised extremely fast are sort of called, said to be raised at Shenzhen speed, right? But after the video came out and there was discovered this disturbance in that tower, they began to do some digging. And when they did, it was revealed also in May that the building's construction started before the building's design and review process was completed. That it was just thrown together as people took their ideas from perhaps their past experiences. And therefore, the foundation and the structure of that building is extremely weak. People are watching it closely now, wondering how they might be able to shore it up and perhaps salvage it. You can only imagine what it would be like for a building of that size to fall down. Jesus is the foundation of the church. We can't build upon any other foundation than that which is already laid, which is Christ. If we try to build in any other way, we will find our body not growing as it should, unstable, and even dangerous. We have to have, just like in a building, a good plan and a good foundation. And we have a good foundation in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so if there's going to be any true growth or any true nourishment, it has to be that which is derived from Christ and Christ alone. Anything that is apart from Him or less than Him is not true spiritual growth. That's why the Apostle Paul used this whole picture in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When he said, the only foundation that can be laid is Christ, and if anybody builds on that foundation, wood or hay or stubble, it's going to be burned away. Because those are not the building materials that God is using. This is one of the reasons why I don't get very excited when I hear people say, but did you see how fast that church grew? Or that's the largest church in the town? Or look how many people they have in Sunday school. Or look how large their youth group is. Now, numbers are not important. Are not important. Because numbers represent people. And people are the most important thing on earth. But numbers alone don't mean anything. People can be drawn together for all kinds of reasons other than Jesus Christ. And the size of the crowd doesn't mean a lot until you begin to understand why that crowd is there. All of us must find our connection, all of us must find our vitality, and all of us must submit to He who is our head, Jesus Christ. It's under His direction and with His influence and with His life that we find ourselves coming together in a harmonious whole, sharing a common life together, growing into maturity, fostering care toward one another, supplied and nourished by that which Christ gives to each of us. John Bunyan, in this great work called The Holy War, I don't know if you've ever read it. You've probably heard of Pilgrim's Progress, right? Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian life. And Holy War is another allegory that Bunyan wrote. And it is extremely enriching. And let me encourage you to find a copy of that and spend some time reading and meditating on it. Well, in it, he likens the human race to a city called Mansoul, and that city is invaded by one Prince Emmanuel, who is Jesus. And so the people of Mansoul speak to Prince Emmanuel, and they say this to him in that book: "You've bestowed on all of us this grace, us, this miserable town of Mansoul. And if you and your captains should happen to withdraw from us, This town would die. If you depart from us now, blessed Emmanuel, after you've done so much good for us and showed so much mercy to us, what will happen to us? It will be as if this joy that is now had never been. That our enemies will come to us a second time with more rage than they were here the first time. And so we urgently ask you to accept this request. Come, live in our midst. Let us be your people. You're the desire of our eyes. You're the strength and the life of this poor town. Jesus is the foundation of us. And that attitude that Bunyan portrays about Mansell crying for Prince Emmanuel not to leave, not to remove his blessing, not to remove his presence, that should be the earnest cry and desire of every one of us and all of us. Lord, remain with us. Lord, nourish us. Lord, lead us. Because the foundation of spiritual maturity is Christ. Is Christ. Now, let's look at the finish line of spiritual maturity. Verse 13 tells us this. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, drop down to verse 15. You'll see it said again. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. So the foundation is Jesus. And guess what the finish line is? You got it. Jesus. To look like Christ. A definition of full maturity that is to be attained for us is found up in this. It is measured by nothing less than the full stature of Christ himself. A couple versions put it this way. To form the perfect man, full mature with the fullness of Christ himself. And another one puts it this way. The mature manhood measured by nothing less than the full stature of Christ. This wonderful hope that spiritual maturity is Christ-likeness is one of those topics that fuels our heart as believers. You know, Colossians, when it says this, when Christ who is your life appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And one of these days, we're going to be like our Savior. And we're going to be with our Savior in glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, we see our reflection as in a mirror. But then, we're going to see face to face. Now we know in part, but then we will know fully, even as also we are fully known. 2 Corinthians 3:18. All we with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and that is what we are. But it has not been made known to us. Not yet. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then, of course, Romans 8, right? You know that passage. That he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, there's some lessons here. If the end line is Jesus and the finish line is Jesus, there's two obvious things that we must learn here. And the first one is this. We are not there yet. Okay? We're not there yet. Is New Hyde Park Baptist Church a mature church? Not yet. Not yet. You see, maturity is the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. We're not there yet. And it's wrong if we try to set up different degrees of perfection and try to measure ourselves by those different degrees. It's a very destructive fault, actually. And what it does is it not only puts people into different categories, but it blinds the people who use those standards to their own measure of where they're at. I say that because some of the most immature people that I know are the ones who say they're mature, are the ones who tout how long they've been a Christian, are those who talk about how many generations their family's been in a church, as if that meant anything. Maturity isn't measured in years. Maturity isn't measured in knowledge. Maturity isn't measured in generational presence of a membership of a particular church. It's just not. Maturity is the church reaching the fullness of its potential, which takes on the very likeness of Christ. One of my favorite examples of an old person being very immature was an episode I read early on in my Christian life when Charles Spurgeon was a young man and going to preach at another place. And this pastor was celebrating an anniversary of the church. And he had heard from people in the church that this young man, Charles Spurgeon, who at that time I think was either 16 or 17, so he's a pretty young guy, right, was quite a good preacher. And so, sight unseen, he wrote to Charles Spurgeon and asked him to come to preach for him along with some others at their anniversary celebration for the church. So Spurgeon left his church for that Sunday, took a train, went over to this other town, came to the church, and this pastor was there and greeted him. And you could tell that something was wrong. This pastor looked at the guy, at Charles Spurgeon, and he was surprised at how young he was. Spurgeon talks about that moment. He said, after gruffly exchanging some greetings with me, he remarked, "I shouldn't have asked you here. If I had known you were such a bit of a boy, why, people are pouring in from everywhere. All morning they've been coming on their wagons and their carts and all kinds of vehicles, and they're fools too." Spurgeon said, "Well, sir, I suppose it'd be all the better for your anniversary if I could just leave. My folks back in Water Beach would be glad to have me back for the Sunday." And the man said, No, you're here. Do the best you can. There's another young man from Cambridge who's going to be preaching, so we're not going to expect too much from you." Spurgeon said he went on pacing around the room and moaning out, Oh dear, what a pass the world is coming to when we get preachers who are just a parcel of boys who've not got their mother's milk out of their mouths yet." What a way to say welcome to a guest preacher, right? Wow. So Spurgeon sat in the service. They did their singing. Spurgeon was called up to do a scripture reading. And so he picked a reading from the book of Proverbs. And it said this: "The hoary head," or hoary means gray hair. Mike and I are learning more and more about gray hair all the time, aren't we? "The hoary head is a crown of glory." Spurgeon said after he read that, he stopped. And this is what he said to the congregation. He said, "I think I've found a mistake in God's word. I doubt that this is true. Because this very morning, I met with a man with a gray head who's not even learned common civility with his fellow man." He said, "Well, let me just keep reading. If it be found in the way of righteousness." "Ah," Spurgeon said, "now this is a wholly different thing. A gray head would then be a crown of glory, and for that matter, so would a red head or a head of any other color, if it's found in the way of righteousness." Spurgeon went on and preached, and that old man sat on the step while Spurgeon was preaching, in case he had to jump up and maybe do something if Spurgeon kind of failed. Well, Spurgeon didn't fail in his preaching, and that old man realized he had been a fool. And he went up to Spurgeon and he said, "You know, I've never heard the like of it in 40 years of ministry. I've never been so warmed by a sermon in my whole life. He said, but you are the saltiest dog who's ever barked in the pulpit. That old man had been a preacher for 40 years. That old man with a gray head was showing just how immature he actually was in this sort of abrupt, abrasive, harsh, and dismissive judgment about a young man named Charles Spurgeon. Let's do a maturity check, right? Where are you at with this? You feel like you're at a place where you could call yourself spiritually mature? Well, there's some markers for that. It's called the book of Galatians. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And remember, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Let me say it again. Love to the extent that Jesus loves. Joy to the extent that Jesus had joy. Peace to the extent that Jesus had it. Patience to the extent that Jesus had it. Kindness to the extent that Jesus had it. Goodness to the extent that Jesus had it. And faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Are you there yet? No, we're not. We're not. We've not reached the end of this process yet. We can't be in a place of making judgments about others as though we were the mature ones because of how old we are, or how long we've been a Christian, or how many years we've been a member of a church, or how many generations our family's been a part of a place. We've not reached it yet. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 10. He said, we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. Because when we measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves by themselves, they are not wise. They're just not. We're not there yet. If the finish line of maturity is Jesus, we are not there yet. But here's the second lesson we can learn. We will be. We will be. We're not there yet, but we will be. Paul said in Philippians 1, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Guess what? If Jesus is the foundation, if he's the nurture and the supply of our spiritual life, and our growth comes from him as we serve in the body, serving one another to his glory, he's not going to cut that supply off of his people. And that supply is going to grow and grow and grow until the day comes when we have been, just as Romans 8 said, predestined to be in the likeness of Christ. Husbands, love your wives. Just like Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleanse her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And beloved, that's what we're going to be. The finish line is Jesus, and if we are in Jesus Christ, we're going to be there. I thought about calling Royal up for this one, but I think it'd embarrass her too much. But there's a song that we would sing together it's a children's song, but we're childish, so we sing it. It's called He's Still Working on Me. Have you ever heard that song? He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. And I would usually sing that after I made some big mistake in our marriage. So that's a joke, okay? And it goes on to say this, there really ought to be some sign upon my heart. Don't judge me yet. I'm an unfinished heart. But I'll be perfect just according to his plan, fashioned by the master's loving hand. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. That's worth memorizing, because it shows both of these points, that the finish line is Jesus. We're not there yet, but we will be. And he is working on us to bring us there. And that leads us to the third point, the focus of spiritual maturity. Now, I think you're probably catching on to this pretty quickly. I'm sure you are. If the foundation of spiritual maturity is Jesus, and the finish line of spiritual maturity is Jesus, what is the focus of spiritual maturity? Hazard to guess? You're right, Jesus. We keep our eye on him. Now, my family had left the farm. My father left a farm at the age of 17, joined the military, and I grew up in a military family. My mother left the farm to go to Indianapolis to work in the city, and she was introduced to my dad by one of my dad's cousins, and they got married, and I came along somewhere in there, as well as two of my sisters and my brother. We never returned back to farm life, but both my mother and father came from farming backgrounds in Indiana. And occasionally we'd go back, often we'd go back and see my grandparents on both sides, both still on farms, and watching them and participating in some of the aspects of what it meant to be on a farm. More dabbling with it than doing it. They were the ones that did it more regularly. But when you plow a row, it was told me that you've got to keep your eye on the end. Otherwise, that row is just going to be unstable, and it's just going to go all over the place. You've got to keep your eye fixed on a distant point that's immovable, and that's the only way that you're going to be able to go straight. If you think you're going straight by looking down, you're not. You'll look back, and you'll see you've wiggled all over the place. It's the same way with our growth in Christ. We have to keep ourselves fixed on him. And this is why in the book of Hebrews, in two different places, it mentions that. Hebrews 3, verse 1, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 2, fixing your eyes on Jesus. The clearer Christ is to us, and the more fixed our gaze is upon him, the faster and the straighter will be our spiritual maturity. We will grow up into the fullness who is him. Spiritual maturity begins, is led by, and is finished in Jesus Christ. But this passage of scripture also gives us some responsibilities. And for just a moment, I want to look at those. Let's look at the factors of spiritual maturity. There's only two I'm going to draw out here. The first is this, that it's a whole body concern. It's a whole body concern. Take a look at this passage. Verse 11 talked about the giving of various gifts. And then it said to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. You can't read this passage without realizing that maturity is a corporate maturity. That it is all of us in this together, growing and maturing together in Christ. That we're called to minister to one another, all of us, that all of us are responsible for the growth and development of this body. That there's no place for the kind of individualism and self-focus that's all too common in our Western culture. Hundreds of years ago, Calvin wrote this. He said, "The person is mistaken who desires their own separate growth. What would it profit a leg or an arm if it grew to an enormous size? Or for the mouth if it stretched itself wider? This body would be merely afflicted with a harmful disease. If we wish to be considered in Christ, let no one be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for others. And this is accomplished by love. And where love does not reign, there's no edification of the church, but a mere scattering." That's well said. Spiritual maturity happens when each and every one of us are serving together by Christ's nourishing work within us, as we stay focused on Him, as we look forward to the finish line. Which means that the older ones have an obligation to the younger ones. That those who are, in some senses, more developmentally mature have an obligation to those who are more spiritually childish. That the weak are to be a resource for the strong are to be a resource for the weak. That the spiritual have a duty to help the sinful. That night before Jesus was crucified, he called his disciples into an upper room where they were going to celebrate the Passover meal together. The place was prepared for them. The table was set, the pillows were out, the places were there. I don't know if they had place markers where they were supposed to sit or lie down. I don't know. The food was cooking. And each of these men came in. And they expected to have it already prepared for them. But there was one thing missing when they entered that upper room. Someone to serve. They came in, and it was tradition for them to do not only a ceremonial washing, but also a physical washing of their feet, because they were walking around with dirty feet. And of course, you don't want to eat a nice meal with somebody's dirty feet in your face, right? And so they were walking into the room, expecting someone to take their cloak, perhaps, someone to wash their hands, and someone to take a towel and a bowl and to wash their feet. But there was no servant there to greet them. And there was no servant among them. There wasn't a servant's heart in any one of those men. They came expecting to be served rather than to serve. And there are a lot of people that come into a church building the same way. They walk into a church expecting to be served. They walk into a church with a consumer mindset. What programs does this church have for me? Do they have a large enough youth program for my children? Is there a group of singles here that I might find a partner from? Are there enough people my age where I might be able to have friends? Is the music lively enough to my taste? Is it suitable to my musical interest and enjoyment? Is the sermon deep enough, relevant enough, simple enough, funny enough for me? For me. For me. For me. That same childish, arrogant, self-centered mindset has been around ever since the first century. And it was present in that upper room. So Jesus set up his disciples for a lesson. And that lesson came into being when he who was at the head of the table, so to speak, walked over and grabbed the basin and the towel. And he began to wash the feet of all of those men. It was a dirty job. Jesus' robes would have gotten splashed with water. His hands and his clothes would have been spotted with the dirt and dust that was coming off of the feet as the water splashed around. He would have been before each of these men in a posture of bowing, in servitude. What was he teaching them? Well, he was teaching them humility. But he was also teaching them something else. That they were meant to serve one another. Just as I've done to you, do also to one another, Jesus said. You see, spiritual maturity comes when all of us are involved. And all of us are serving. When all of us are participating. When all of us have let go of this sort of commercialized consumer mentality that bombards us every single day, that tells us that we deserve to have certain things, and you really ought to get it because you really would be either better looking or more accepted in society or have a better job or just be more classy or whatever. And you think, well, let me find a church that makes me look better or fulfills what I think are my needs better. But Jesus said, wait a second. Are you willing to enter in and have nothing but a basin and a towel in your hands rather than expectations? Are you loving enough to become dirty to make someone else's feet clean? Are you willing to enter in among the weak and give them some of your strength? Are you willing to take some of your truth and give it to somebody who's in error? Are you willing to take your joy and give it to someone who's in sorrow? Are you willing to take your straight life of integrity and try to mend the nets of someone whose integrity is ripped and broken? Maturity happens when all of us pitch in and care for each other. Paul tells us here how. Another factor in spiritual maturity is we're not only whole body concern of growth, but a whole body life that's balanced. Balanced. Look at verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, truth matters, right? Truth matters a lot. It's the only place where we can live legitimately and freely. Jesus said, the truth shall make you free, right? My word is truth, and the truth will make you free. It's only in the fidelity of truth that we can have authentic human flourishing, living the way we should, looking to God and understanding him as he is. Any movement away from the truth is destructive, and it is a mark of disobedience. Romans 1:8 said that the first mark of disobedience is suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, and goes on to talk about exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Jesus said, we will know the truth if we know and hold to his teachings, and that truth will make us free. So truth is vital. Truth matters. But truth can also hurt, right? And that's why truth has to be coupled with the second word here, speaking the truth in love. Because growing in maturity means doing both of those things. Truth is meant to be tied to love. They're not antithetical to each other. They're not meant to be enemies. They're friends. They're Siamese twins. They're melded together. Some folks think it's easy just to speak truth, to sort of set it straight, to sort of tell it as it is. And they take these verbal grenades and they toss them in to somebody's life or into the life of a body. And they think they need to get some combat medal for doing so, right? Look at the bravery I had to just say it the way it ought to be said. But they're not speaking the truth with love. They're simply showing off or wanting to one up. One professor here in New York was rebuked by one of his freshman students. And he said this. He said, I remember several years ago a freshman asking if he could give me some advice. Well, go ahead, I said. Well, sir, when you have to say something that is both true and painful, say it softly. Say it softly. Say it with words to heal and not to hurt. Sadly, there's others who excel in a type of love that actually is only producing warm feelings and smiles and doesn't mention or tolerate the truth. And instead of being joined to truth, it's an enemy of truth. It's not really the kind of love that we're talking about here. Paul insists that we take both of these into hand, that they're mutual and they should not be excluded from one another. And as we look through the book of Ephesians, love and truth are all over this book, all over it. We are to be truth tellers, offering to one another the means of growth by giving them a loving truth telling. And look at the favor, and we'll end with this, just the favor of spiritual maturity. We looked at the foundation, the finish line, the focus, the factors of spiritual maturity, and now the finish line, or the favor of spiritual maturity. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. The benefits of growing up spiritually means that we have internal stability and external security, right? Internal stability. We're not tossed about with every religious novelty that comes along, every Christian fad that is out there. The nature of children is that they're, just by being children, naturally immature. And that's used as a picture for spiritual lack of development, that we're unstable, that we sort of move from one decision to another, that we're open to manipulation. And he likens us to this boat without a rudder, sort of tossed back and forth by the waves, driven this way and that way without any force in us that can cut it straight. I love children and I love being around children. And if Matt and Ben are listening, one day they will give us a grandchild. We'll see. But children come with problems. They have their limitations. They are naive. They're unstable, they're fickle, they're easily fooled. And all of those we expect from a child. And we try to lead them from all of those things into growth. But it's really, really unfortunate when you see those characteristics in someone who ought to be an adult, right? Sadly, there's marks of immaturity among the body of Christ. Individuals who seem to be swayed so easily by one opinion over another, who have open ears and receive too quickly and deeply the kind of things that will do nothing but disrupt their soul. Maturity will give you the equipping ability to discern good from evil, to be able to approve what is excellent, to be able to hold fast to that which is sound. So it's vital that we do seek maturity in Christ. But it also gives us safety from external threats. And Paul describes it here with vivid pictures, the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. And literally, he's talking about dealing with people that are using loaded dice. Okay? That have their final outcome already in line when they greet you and meet you, and they're going to use you to get what they want out of you. That's what somebody does when they have loaded dice. Hey, you want to play a game? Sure, I'll play a game. You got dice? No, I've got some. Use mine. All right, let's play. Oh, snake eyes. Give me your money. There's people who enter in among churches with loaded dice, with cunningness and craftiness, seeking to deceive or using people for their own personal ends. Paul's language is graphic. He's telling us that people are here sometimes with malice, not just as disciples, but as disruptive, deceptive forces. They worm their way in, as Galatians 2:4 says. They try to hold congregations captive for their own personal gain, that they're serving for purposes of evil spirits and their own evil scheming. What does Paul tell us here is the antidote to that? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth, followed by more speaking the truth in love, followed by more speaking the truth in love. That's why when he started this whole section, it started with apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers who speak the truth in love so that the church can speak the truth in love. And as we mature, we can be stable inside and secure from external threats. Well, this is just the foundation. And as I said, the rest of Ephesians, as we unfold it, as it gets into the details of life and behavior and attitudes and various aspects and categories of our life together, remember this passage. Remember the foundation, who is Jesus. Remember the finish line, that is Jesus. Remember the focus, that is to be fixing our eyes on Christ. Remember that we're involved in this together. Remember that we are to be balanced in how we deal with each other, speaking the truth in love. And remember this, that as we mature and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we will become more stable, more secure, more able to hold fast to what is true and to refuse that which isn't. And one day, we'll be like him because he's still working on us to make us what we ought to be. It took him just a week to make the sun and the moon. Uh-oh, I messed it up, didn't I? Yeah. Anyway, you know what I mean. He's still working on me to make us what we ought to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for laying before us what is most necessary for us as a body of Christ. Lord, you have formed this body for your glory's sake so that Christ might be filling all heavens and earth, and you've granted his authority and power here to the church, that he is the head of us. Father, it is our desire that he is magnified the way he deserves to be magnified, that he is held high among us, that we live out our lives from the nurture and the nourishment and the strengthening as well as the governance of Christ, that we look to him in everything that we do, that we don't measure our maturity by anything less than him, and that we long to be with him and to look like him. Father, we pray that you would give us all this energized heart so that we might serve each other well and grow together in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And Lord, in all of it, may Jesus be praised. And we ask this in his name. Amen.